So Romans chapter 13 begins, as I mentioned this morning in passing, talking about civil authorities, how as Christians we are to relate to governors and rulers, what our obligations to them are. The chapter then continues with a short section on love and how love relates to the commandments which God has given us. But then after that, Romans 13 concludes with one further paragraph. It's verses 11 to 14, and it's where we are going to linger for a little while this evening. And as we do so then, as we linger in Romans 13, 11 to 14, three things emerge of particular note. First of all, the statement. That's our first heading. The first thing we're going to notice here, the statement. Now, there are some momentous statements in the book of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, chapter 3, verse 23. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 1. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, chapter 6, verse 23. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, chapter 8, verse 37. All Israel will be saved, chapter 11, verse 26. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, chapter 14, verse 23. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, chapter 16, verse 20. Momentous statements. And there's a statement in our text here, which is up there, I think, with all of those. It's in verse 12. This is the statement. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that Paul is speaking figuratively. It isn't that he's stayed up trying to finish this letter and he's just looked out the window and noticed a slight lightening of the sky and he's saying in a literal sense, oh crumbs, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. No, night and day here are pictures. They represent other bigger realities. They represent entire ages, indeed. So the night, it's the age which began with what we often call the fall, that tragic event in the Garden of Eden. And this age will continue until the return of Jesus Christ. As for the day, it's the age which the return of Jesus Christ will usher in. And night and day haven't been randomly chosen as pictures to represent these two ages. They are appropriate. I mean, think of the associations that night has for us. Gloominess. That's one, isn't it? In those far northern lands where during the winter months it's almost continually night. Perhaps 21, 22 hours of the 24 engulfed in darkness. In those places, suicide rates are phenomenally high. Because night is dismal and cheerless. Then again, depravity. That's another thing associated with night. During the morning, in the morning and the afternoon, there's no significant police presence in Newcastle city centre. The street pastors don't send out their teams then. No, because it's at night that excessive amounts of alcohol are consumed. It's at night that men inflamed with lust prey on vulnerable women. It's at night that punches are thrown and brawls begun. Night is wild. During its hours, moral restraints are lifted and anything goes. And then as well as gloominess and depravity, there's also danger. That's another association. When we were on the Isle of Lewis last summer, there was one stunning evening with a glorious sunset, and we were all out on the water, and Isaac and I, he on his paddleboard and I in my kayak, we decided during that beautiful sunset that we'd make for a particular beach that was several miles further along the coast. And so off we went, biting off far more than we could chew, forgetting how quickly darkness closes in after sunset. And it got very dark indeed, so that we were having to keep our eyes peeled. There could be rocks right in front of us, which, if not seen in time, would cause us all sorts of problems. Every shadow, every slightly darker patch was a potential hazard. So those are the things night means for us. And night pictures well, then, this present age, because this present age is characterized by gloominess. It's an age of rampant disease, tragedy, brokenness, and death. It's an age of tears. It's dismal and cheerless. And this present age is characterized too by depravity. What violence, what sexual perversion, what greed, what exploitation abound. There are barely any depths of moral abandon that have not been plumbed during this age. And this present age is characterized too by danger. As we try to live our Christian lives within it, the situation is not dissimilar to the one Isaac and I were in last summer. We're constantly having to keep our eyes peeled, aren't we? Because Satan and his demons and his devious snares lurk everywhere like rocks threatening to obstruct us and capsize us and sink us. Truly, this present age is a night, a gloomy, depraved, dangerous night. But you see, the age that Christ's return will usher in, it will be the opposite, a bright, shining day of undiluted happiness, uninterrupted purity, and unqualified safety. Notice indeed that verse 11 describes the arrival of that age as salvation. That may sit uneasily with our modern evangelical way of thinking, according to which conversion is when we get saved, and being saved is thus what distinguishes us from the world out there. But verse 11 doesn't sit uneasily with the New Testament's way of thinking. From Matthew to Revelation, salvation is consistently linked to the return of Christ and the arrival of that future age. Because you see, this night is horrible. And yes, as Christians, we're forgiven people and justified people and adopted people and spirit-indwelt people. And truly, that is all wonderful. But it remains the case that we live within this horrible night. It's darkness surrounding us and pressing in upon us and just interminably there, day in, day out. That's not a saved existence. As long as you and I have to be these nocturnal children of God, carrying out our Christian lives in the nighttime, there's a profound sense in which we are unsaved. But when Christ returns, and the great eternal day drives away forever every last shadow of the night, boy, that will be salvation. That will be salvation. But we still haven't really gotten to the main point of this statement then, which is this. We're nearly there. That's really what Paul is saying here. We are nearly there. The moment of salvation, when the new age will dispel and thrust aside the old one, we're nearly there, Paul is saying. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Now, it's very unfortunate, I think, that a statement which so pulsates with excitement and was clearly intended to make the hairs on the back of our necks stand on end, it's very unfortunate that often, I suspect, it doesn't have that effect, but instead triggers furrowed brows as we tie ourselves in knots about how Paul, in the middle of the first century, could possibly say, "We're nearly there." In answering that particular point, I'm reminded of a sketch by the comedian Paul Merton from years ago. He used to do this regular sketch in which he was manning a little kiosk which sold newspapers and snacks and that kind of thing. And he would just get into lots of funny encounters and conversations with customers coming to the kiosk, in one of which a man came up to him and asked, do you have anything in the way of cigars? And Paul Merton, in response, kind of turned to the shelf with cigars on it and went, no, nothing in the way of them at all. It amused my juvenile mind. And Paul's point then, when he says, the night is far gone, the day is almost here. His point is, there's nothing in the way now, nothing in the way of the return of Christ and the dawning of that day. No big developments that first have to occur. Everything big has already occurred. We have a clear, unobstructed view of the end now. The incarnation and the atonement and the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost, that's all behind us. And so irrespective of whether we're talking about years or decades or centuries or even millennia, in terms of how history is structured, in terms of its different staging posts and milestones, we're nearly there. We're nearly there now. It's like coming back from Wales and somewhere near Doncaster, I feel like I'm pretty much home. Why? Well, because we've hit the last road now. We're joining the A1 and we'll stay on the A1 all the way home. No more stretches of this motorway and that motorway. And similarly then, we're on history's last road now. We're nearly there. And as I say then, we should get excited by Romans 13 verse 12. It should be to us one of Romans' great statements. One of the New Testament's great statements, one of the Bible's great statements. I know I find myself citing it often, whenever the thickness of the night is getting me down and I'm weary of this nocturnal existence of ours. The night is far gone, I say to myself. Well, I don't actually, because I think in NIV terms, the night is nearly over, I say to myself. The night is nearly over. Is that not thrilling? It's almost 20 years ago now since Alistair McGrath wrote that book entitled The Twilight of Atheism. And he was making a different point, really, from Romans 13, 12. He was tracing the decline of atheism over the last couple of hundred years and inferring from that its twilight. But his title is true in a deeper sense. Atheism belongs to the night, and the night is far gone, Paul says. So truly, atheism is on its way out. It's in its twilight. And the same can be said for everything else that belongs to the night. We're living in the twilight of abortion. We're living in the twilight of pornography. We're living in the twilight of LGBT. We're living in the twilight of Islam, the twilight of war, the twilight of pollution, the twilight of depression, the twilight of cancer, and on it goes. All these things are on borrowed time. The clock is ticking on all of them. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. Take heart, believer, wearied by these dark realities that are so in your face every single morning you wake up. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The day is at hand. So that is the statement in our text. But having noticed the statement, let's notice secondly the surprise. The surprise. There's a surprise in our text, and it comes in verse 13, which begins, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime." But hang on, Paul. We're not in the daytime. The day may be nearly here, but that's not the same as the day being here. As things stand, it's still nighttime. So what's this about? That perhaps is our response to that line there at the beginning of verse 13. A few years ago, my parents-in-law had a hotel break, and the hotel they stayed in then, it was all decorated for Christmas. A lovely big tree was up, and carols were playing all the time, and all the rest of it. That all sounds okay, doesn't it? Until I tell you that this was in October. And it wasn't just a case of decorations and carols. I mean, you get that at Dobby's Garden Centre from about August, don't you? but this was more than that. Day one of the stay in the hotel was designated Christmas Eve. And Christmas Eve-y sort of things happened during that day. Day two was designated Christmas Day, and Christmas Day-y type of things happened. Day three, Boxing Day, and so it goes on. Why was this happening? Well, the holiday, I suppose, attracted people who are so into Christmas that they can't wait until the end of December to open presents and eat turkey and watch Chitty Chitty Bang Bang and so on. People who just have to bring forward what really belongs at the end of December and act like it's Christmas in October. And Paul is saying Christians are just like that. Christians are people who are so into the coming age, so into the day that is going to dawn, that they can't wait until then. They can't wait until the return of Christ to start walking properly, as Paul puts it here. That is, living properly, living righteously as they will live then. No, they just have to bring forward what really belongs to the return of Christ and act like it's the day now. And my simple question then is that true of us this evening? Is that true of us? Are we people so into the coming day that we're acting like it's the day already? That that's how we're living. We're living heaven's lives now. We're living the future's lives in the present. We're living the lives of the kingdom of God, the consummated kingdom of God. Right now, right here, living lives of the day while still the night is all around us. You know, if you do that, if you do live properly, as in the daytime, you'll stand out. You'll stand out. I mean, anyone walking off the street into that hotel where my parents-in-law were staying, just for a cup of coffee or a pint of beer or whatever it might have been, they would have been like, what the dickens is going on here? I mean, the tree and the carols are going to seem so unnatural and out of place, aren't they? Because they are unnatural and out of place in October. And it's the same with our holy living. It's going to seem unnatural and out of place because it is unnatural and out of place. It doesn't belong to this world. It doesn't belong to this realm. It doesn't belong to the night. It belongs to another world, another age that hasn't yet dawned. It's an intrusion of the future into the present. And again, my question for us then is, do our lives seem unnatural and out of place? Or in fact, do they far too often seem perfectly suited to this night that we're living in? Do our lives, will our lives this week, tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout this week, will our lives be unnatural and out of place because already we're living as in the daytime? It's challenging, isn't it? Let us walk properly as in the daytime. So, we've seen then in our text the statement. We've seen the surprise. But then thirdly, I want us to notice the struggle. The struggle. Let's just continue with our analogy for a moment. The hotel analogy. And I mean, at the end of the day, it's not actually that difficult, is it, to do Christmas in October, if you want to. I mean, there's nothing about October that resists Christmas. Nothing about it that's going to make the tree topple. Nothing about it that's going to make the turkey burn. Nothing about it that's going to make the wrapping paper disintegrate. It's dead easy, if you want to bring Christmas forward from the end of December into October. Now, when it comes to walking properly, living properly, to use Paul's language here, when the day does arrive, when Christ comes, when the new age arrives, it will be dead easy. It will be the most natural thing in the world to live properly, to live righteously, to live in a holy manner. But unlike Christmas, you can't just bring it forward and still find it dead easy. And there's a word in our text, a word in verse 12, which gives that away. It's the fact Paul writes, "So then, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor," or more literally, weapons. "Put on the weapons of light." Now, living properly, living righteously when the day arrives, that won't require any weaponry. But living properly, living righteously now, while the night is still here, Paul says that does require weaponry. It involves a struggle. Because in this case, there is resistance. I said there's no resistance to the Christmas tree and the turkey and the wrapping paper and all the rest of it. But in this case, this is where the analogy breaks down. In this case, there is resistance. If we try and live now as in the daytime, if we try and bring the future into our present moral living, we will find resistance. And that resistance, then, it comes from different directions. But the text highlights one. That phrase in verse 14, the flesh. The flesh. In other words, we will meet with a resistance from within. That's not the only channel of resistance, but we will meet resistance from within. There is an impulse in our hearts to live in a way that is suited to the night rather than to the day that's coming. Or more concretely, you'll see in verse 13, there's an impulse in our hearts then to engage in orgies and drunkenness, in sexual immorality and sensuality. And you can imagine, can't you, the first readers, those Roman Christians, sitting there hearing this being read and hearing that bit that I've just read to you and thinking, no such impulses in my heart. So perhaps then this living properly in the daytime, it's not such a struggle after all. And then suddenly Paul shifts, doesn't he, rather cleverly at the end of the verse from this extreme, hardcore fleshliness to quarreling and jealousy. Probably anticipating actually what he's going to write in the next chapter, where he's going to spend a whole chapter dealing with precisely that that's going on in this very church. They're quarreling. They're jealous. The weak against the strong, those with a weak conscience against those with a strong conscience. And suddenly, these Roman Christians listening to this being read are convicted and they say, oh yes, actually, you're right, Paul. It is a struggle. When there's these impulses within us to quarrel and to be jealous, it is a struggle. Living during the night as in the daytime. And I'm sure then that you find it a struggle. I certainly do. We sing, don't we, about that coming age. Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. Isaac Watts hymn. And that's how it will be in the day when it dawns. But now, during the night, sin still vexes us pretty intensely, doesn't it? And so, how then do we achieve this? How do we live during this present age as if already we're in the future age? How do we live as in the daytime while still darkness is all around us? How do we do that when there's the flesh within us resisting our daytime behavior? What is this weaponry that Paul is talking about in verse 12. Put on the weapons of light. What does he mean by that? Does he mean the law? Do we fight against the flesh, fight against these impulses to quarrel and be jealous and all kinds of other fleshly impulses? Do we fight against those impulses with a list of commandments and just throw those at the flesh? Do we do it with sheer willpower? Is that the weaponry that Paul has in mind? Do we do it with asceticism? We beat ourselves and deprive ourselves of everything. And is that how we do it? How do we fight? What is this weaponry that we are to put on? Well, Paul answers the question because he has these two parallel phrases, doesn't he? In verse 12, it's put on the weaponry, the weapons of light. And then in verse 14, he uses the phrase put on again, but now he changes it from the weaponry of light to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the weaponry of light. This is how we fight against the flesh. And so live even now as in the daytime. We fight the flesh with the weaponry that is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that we become so enthralled with Jesus' loveliness that sin seems undesirable alongside him. That's making Christ our weaponry. It means we become so conscious of his death on the cross that sin seems unthinkable against such a self-sacrificing lover as this. That's making Christ our weaponry. It means we become so alert to our union with Christ that I mentioned in our prayer, our union with him in his resurrection power, that it seems entirely feasible to take on any and every sin. That's making Christ our weaponry. Our forefathers in the Puritan era, they used to talk about fighting sin with gospel weapons. And this is the kind of thing they meant. And this is what Paul means. Putting on Christ. It means fighting sin through communing with and becoming closer to and wrapping ourselves more and more intensely around the Lord Jesus Christ. Getting the power, getting the motive, getting the energy to fight it from him. Not from the law, not from willpower, not from ascetic things, but from Christ. And if we're not then donning this weaponry, we're making provision for the flesh. That's the language Paul uses in verse 13. We're inviting it to get the better of us, like soldiers venturing onto the battlefield, empty-handed, no swords, no javelins, no spears. No, we must fight the flesh with Christ. And that way then, we'll succeed in bringing something of the day into this present night. And so I ask you tonight, again, are you excited by this statement, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, that we're on history's last stretch of road? But are you in fact so into that coming age that you won't wait to live out its values and live out its morals and live out its practices until it actually comes? But even now, you're doing that, and you're doing it, fighting the flesh that resists it through wrapping yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us all. Amen.